Pastor Phil made mention about the idea of auditorium versus sanctuary. It's interesting, that prayer that we just read, it says you, that all my spirit, soul, and body may be a temple for you. The idea behind that is that, like in the Old Testament, they had a temple. It was the meeting place of God. It's where heaven and earth met, heaven and earth coming together, and it was the place where God dwelled. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and he refers to himself as the temple. The dwelling place of God was no longer in a building, but it was in a person. And then Jesus ascends to heaven, and he sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, the Spirit of Jesus. We become now the dwelling place of God. So I grew up calling this a sanctuary, and I kind of moved away from that because God doesn't specifically dwell in a building, but he dwells in you. So actually, this is the sanctuary because you are here. Because we've all gathered together, and now this is the dwelling place of God because we're gathered together. We're in this series that I've been going through over different parts of Revelation. It's called, the whole series as a whole is called Unveiled. But this specific part is the first three chapters of Revelation. It's the letters to seven churches that Jesus spoke through the Apostle John to communicate to seven specific churches that were in the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, which is in modern-day Western Turkey. And they're interesting letters. Letters that were written 2,000 years ago for them, but something that we can gather from today. I was reading this article in the New York Times, and it's an older article dating back to 2011, but it's referring to the different tsunamis that the Japanese experience on their coastlines. You know, Japan is close to a lot of fault lines off the coast and the ocean, and when those fault lines move and there's earthquakes in the ocean, they experience tsunamis on a regular basis. And if you were to travel the coastline of Japan, specifically in the northeastern region, which when they get a tsunami, they get hit quite hard, you'll see these markers, these stones that are set up along the coastline. They're not right on the coast, but they're up from the coast. And what these markers or these stones tell them is, do not build below this line. They've had experiences from the past when the tsunamis come, wiping away villages and houses and people dying. And they've seen how high up the tsunami comes. And so these marker stones say, don't build below this line, build up higher, because this is what we've experienced in the past. And the last tsunami they experienced, some of these places, you know, they had built below these lines, and their houses were wiped away. They had ignored these warning stones. When I look at the letters, these seven letters to these churches in Revelation, I think they're a little bit like these tsunami warning stones. There were letters written to these churches kind of telling them, hey, these are things that you need to know that you're doing really, really well. And I'm pleased with you. These are areas that I'm concerned of. You're heading down a bad path. You're heading down a wrong path, a path that leads to death. And here's a warning for you. And that was for people 2,000 years ago. But I believe that those warning stones, even like when we look at Japan, those warning stones are thousands of years old, some of them. Or I should say hundreds. These letters to the seven churches of Revelation are from 2,000 years ago. But they're relevant for today. We need to be listening to them. As the Holy Spirit spoke to them, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us today as well. And so this letter that we're going to be reading today is to the Church of Philadelphia. This is a name. We have a city in the United States called Philadelphia today. What do we call the city of Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. Yeah. Actually, in Greek, Philadelphos if the direct translation of that is one who loves his brother. What a good name, hey? One who loves his brother. The city of Philadelphia in Turkey today is called Alashahir, but it was first established as Philadelphia by King Eumenes. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but I'm trying. In 189 BC, it was established by him, and he named the city Philadelphia after his brother, Attalus II, who was going to rule after him. His kingdom was going to be passed on to Attalus. And he named the city Philadelphia because of his love for his brother. Isn't that neat? We always hear stories of brothers fighting. You've probably watched movies or TV shows of kings and their brothers, princes, battling for control. And here is a story of a king and his brother and how close they are. And Attalus ended up, eventually, when his older brother died, he ended up taking over and he names the city one who loves his brother. And Attalus ended up taking on that nickname, Philadelphos. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us through this scripture this morning. God, I pray, Lord, that your love would be communicated to us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm reading Revelation 3, 7 to 13, says this. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God. The new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. I pray that our ears would be open. There's a lot of cryptic imagery that is in this, that for those who had a Jewish background and those who would have lived 2,000 years ago, I think it would have meant a lot more to them than it does for us 2,000 years. And so we have to decipher a little bit of what that is saying. This letter to Philadelphia is one of the only letters that there's nothing negative that is said about the church. Smyrna's the other one. So if you read through the seven churches of Revelation, most of the time there's like these words of encouragement that are said about the church. And then there's words of like, these are areas that you're not doing so well, and these are areas of warning. And Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, is the only ones where there's nothing that Jesus says about anything that they are doing wrong. These two churches have more than that within common, though, as well. It's very obvious when we look at church history and what was written about them that these two churches, especially Philadelphia, went through incredible persecution, greater persecution than these cities that Jesus spoke harsher words of warning to. These churches in Philadelphia and Smyrna were also probably the smallest. So when you look at like Ephesus, when you look at Sardis and some of these other churches, they were larger, they were richer. Philadelphia was smaller. It went through greater persecution. Probably wasn't as rich as Sardis that we read about last week. There's all sorts of doors that are being closed to them. We read in the scripture this idea that Jesus refers to as the synagogue of Satan. This idea that there was a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, and they had completely rejected Jesus. They had rejected the followers of Jesus. In fact, most of these churches, the one in Philadelphia, like many of the other churches, would have been mixed with Jew and Gentile. There would have been Jews in the mix. There would have been Gentiles in the mix. And this gathering of Jewish people who did not accept Jesus, they would also not accept these Gentiles who claimed to be followers of Yahweh as well. They completely reject Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, he refers to them actually as the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be followers of God, and yet they are not. And they're acting as gatekeepers. They're gatekeepers to the kingdom of God, and they're pushing people out, saying, you are not welcome here. You are not welcome here. If we look at verse 7, Jesus introduces himself and he says, this is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. This idea of Jesus referring to himself as the one who is holy and true is a statement that Yahweh or God alone would have made of himself in the Old Testament. And Jesus is claiming that for himself. I am the one who is holy and true. So for a Jewish person who would reject Jesus as the Messiah, this would be blasphemy. You're claiming things. And Jesus did. When we read through his biographies, he claims things about himself that only God claims of himself. He says, I am the one who is holy and true. And then he starts talking about doors and keys and opening things that no one can close. It's interesting, when we read that passage, it's almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, if you want to go back and read that after the message, there's a story of he's a palace administrator. His name is Shebna. He's referred to in the scripture as an unlawful or an unfaithful servant. He's corrupt. And so there's this prophecy that comes from the prophet Isaiah saying that he is going to be removed from his place of authority. He's an administrator. And as administrator of the palace, he has keys to all the doors. He opens the doors for whoever he wants to come in, and he closes the doors for whoever's not allowed to come in. And there's this fellow who shows up on the scene. His name is Eliakim, and he's going to replace Shebna. God says that Eliakim will be given the keys to the house of David. This is shorthand for he's going to be keys to the kingdom of God, because David is passed on at this time. The city of the king, the city of God, the temple of God. Eliakim is going to be given the keys to the kingdom. And when we read this story of Eliakim, and then it's referenced here in Revelation, we realize that Eliakim is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Just in the same way that Eliakim had control of the kingdom, he had the keys to the kingdom, and whatever doors he wanted to open would be opened. Jesus is that person. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has the keys to the house of David. He is the one who determines who comes in and who comes out. He has full authority. And many doors would have been closed to this church of Philadelphia, these Christians. Many doors would have been closed, not just the doors into the synagogue. The doors to the synagogue where Jewish people who worshiped Yahweh would have been closed to them. But as we've read through these letters to these seven churches, it's very obvious that within society, there would have been all sorts of doors closed to them as well. Doors in society, economic doors. they would have experienced that as they wanted to follow Jesus, doors were constantly being slammed in their face. And Jesus is, he's encouraging them, he's speaking to them, he's saying, listen, I know what you're experiencing, but I am the one who truly has the keys. I have the keys of the kingdom, the keys that are the most important. I'm going to open up doors for you that others would close. Doors that not just of this life, but in the life to come. It reminds me of Matthew 7. When we talk about doors, when we talk about keys, it reminds me of the saying that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is the door to salvation, and it is wide open. Jesus' door is wide open, and it is not closed to anybody. If you hear the sound of my voice today, and you have a feeling in your heart that maybe God would close it on you, he wouldn't. It's wide open, but it's narrow. It's narrow. Jesus makes it very clear that most people want to follow down a path that's incredibly wide. I want to do what I want to do. Let me do what I want to do. And it's broad. And Jesus is communicating that road is really, really wide, and anybody can go down it, and you can do whatever you want, but it's going to lead to destruction. Yes, you're free to do it, but it leads to destruction. But I want to show you another door. It is wide open to you, but this door is narrow. It's narrower. And you know, within our culture today, Jesus, when we truly take his words to be the words of God, and we're going to take his words seriously, it is narrow. It is narrow. And it comes across as narrow-minded. Comes across as narrow-minded. We try to fit our ideas, all of our ideas, we try to fit through the door. And it's just not wide enough. We can go down the narrow, the broad path that leads to destruction, but Jesus says, I want to show you the path of life. And it seems narrow, but I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. In verse 8, he says, I know all the things you do. I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. It's interesting. Jesus refers to this church as having little strength. This church wasn't strong, and it probably wasn't very big either. If you remember from last week, we talked about the church of Sardis. And the church of Sardis, Jesus says, man, you have this reputation of being alive, and yet you are dead. When church historians look at the church of Sardis, they figure that the church of Sardis was actually quite large. And they had a reputation for being alive, and yet they were dead. And here we have this little church of Philadelphia. It's probably small. It's probably not very rich. It probably doesn't have a lot of influence. And Jesus says, you have little strength, and yet you've obeyed me, you've followed my word, and you did not deny me. This small, struggling little church was weak, and yet Jesus says to us, when you are weak, then I can be strong. Are you relying upon your own strength? Are you relying upon your own finances? Are you relying upon your own size? Sometimes it's interesting that, you know, we think through our very Western mindset, when we see churches that are really big, when we see things that are really big, when we see things that seem really, really successful, we're like, God must be there, right? That's how we think. But it's interesting, as we go through these seven churches of Revelation, it almost seems it's like the opposite. These struggling little places that seem to like can't succeed. They're weak. They don't look impressive at all. Jesus is like, I'm there and I'm with you. And you don't have a lot of strength, but it's okay. Because I'm going to be strong where you are weak. And Jesus is saying, all I'm asking of you is like the church in Philadelphia. He says, just continue to obey me. Obey my word. Don't deny me. It's really, really interesting. It seems simple, but we struggle with this. We struggle with believing and obeying the word of God. We struggle with it. Sometimes the Bible seems to really grind against the belief systems of our world today. It grinds against it. They seem to be opposite. And trust me, 2,000 years ago in the city of Philadelphia, the things that they believed in, the way they wanted to live, was completely opposite to what society was telling them. And they were small and they were weak because of it. And Jesus commends them and says, you've continued to obey my word. And when it seems to be easiest to deny me, you have stayed faithful. And that's the message that we see constantly through these letters of Revelation is stay faithful, stay faithful, stay faithful. When everybody else is walking away, stay faithful. Jesus knows all the things that they do. He's sitting there. He's amongst the lampstands, as we read in Revelation 1, where Jesus is there in the churches. He's with them. He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly. They're staying true to Jesus. I'm going to skip a little bit down. I don't have time to go through everything within this scripture, but he encourages them. You know, he's like, there's a time of testing that's going to come. Continue to obey my commands. Persevere. He says he's not going to remove the testing, but the testing is going to come. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. It's interesting, the idea of crown. Crowns show up in this book of Revelation, and it's referring to this idea that it's the people of God, it's his followers in this life, even though they're small and they're weak and they don't have a lot of strength. The idea of crowns, this idea of ruling and reigning with Jesus. That Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the world that we live in today might not acknowledge it, but he is going to rule and reign, and we are going to rule and reign with him. Persevere. I have a crown waiting for you. So what is the end result? He says in verse 12, he says, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I'll write on them the name of my God, and they'll be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Philadelphia had all sorts of temples in it, like the other cities that we've talked about in ancient Rome. All sorts of temples. And what was really common back then is that if you were a citizen of a city, you had served the city, maybe you were a soldier that had done great things or whatever you were, you're a citizen that everybody looked up at, when eventually what would happen is they would either erect a pillar
in a temple with your name inscribed on it, or they would pick out pillars in the temple that were already there and they would inscribe your name on them. We have things like that within our society, right? Different monuments that we set up and we inscribe people's names on them. Here, within the ancient world, they did that within temples, and they'd scribe people's name. You have done well. You've served your city well. You've served your country well, and now your name is going to be remembered forever. You will not be forgotten. And Jesus says, if you are victorious, this idea of staying faithful, persevering in your relationship with God, you are going to become a pillar in the temple of God. And he's going to write his name on you. You are the pillar, and God's name is going to be written on you. Philadelphia, it's interesting, it was also situated near a very active volcano. And people, you know, there was a blessing and curse towards living near a volcano, if you've ever lived near a volcano, which you probably haven't. There's a blessing and curse to it. I'm just like thinking years ago, I'm in Indonesia, and we're on this like little tiny island of like Sulawesi. And I'd gone up, we'd gone up into, high up into the jungles. It took a long time to get there, and if you know me, like when I'm on a bus going around windy roads, I get sick. I felt like by the time I was going to get there, I was going to puke. And we're way up in this jungle, and there was this little Bible college there, and we're doing some training there, some missionary training. And we stayed there for like 5-6 weeks, and there was this active volcano like within distance that you could see with like the naked eye. It was just like right there. And right at the top, it's just like, kind of like one of those movies where it's like you see the red molten thing at the top. And at night, you know, the sun would go down and you'd see it. And it was like really bright red. And it was active. And there was people who lived all around it. You're kind of like, what are they doing? Like, why would they live there? And the reality is that there was a danger to living there, but there's also a blessing because around that active volcano, it creates a very fertile ground that as it explodes, there's all this fertile ground around it. And when you plant stuff, it grows incredibly well. And Philadelphia is the same idea. They planted stuff and it was just such a fertile area that they're willing to take the risk to be there. And there's all sorts of like earthquakes, like when you look at fault lines through the earth, Turkey is one of the countries in the world that has the most fault lines. So there's earthquakes happening all the time. So here you have earthquakes, you have a volcano, and the people in Philadelphia were so scared of the earthquakes, and they're so scared of this volcano that often they were so used to running away from the city. In fact, some people were so scared is that they lived outside the city in case there was an earthquake, and they'd come into the city every day to work, and then they'd leave. They didn't actually want to live there. And so constantly having to come and go. Jesus says to them, if you remain faithful, if you're victorious, you'll become a pillar in the temple of your God. You'll enter the city of God, and you'll never leave it. I'm kind of wondering this idea of you'll enter the city of God and you'll never leave it. I'm wondering if he's referring to this idea that they're constantly having to leave the city due to the danger of being there. And there's so much insecurity. There's economic insecurity. There's insecurity within their society of being Christians. And Jesus is telling them, I'm gonna be your security. I'm going to create a city that you're going to be able to dwell in and you're never going to have to leave. The doors are wide open for you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid because my presence is going to be with you. Things in this life may change, but God is stable. He doesn't change. I'll write on you the name of my God, and you'll be citizens in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. It's interesting, throughout Revelation, there's this there's this constant referencing to God placing his name on us, stamping his name on us. And it's referenced in several places. It's referenced here, Revelation 14, verse 1 says this, I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. 144,000, that's been, that number has been like, man, how do I go into this? Well, numbers mean a lot in the book of Revelation. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel, which is represented in the Bible. You have 12 disciples. So 12 is really, really meaningful. So it's like 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. 1,000 in the Bible represents innumerable. It's like this idea of like never ending. It means a lot. It's kind of like when kids today say, you know, I have a zillion dollars or something. There's a zillion stars up in the sky. 1,000 in the Bible kind of represent that idea of like a lot. And that 144,000 is this, it's this communication of like saying that the people of God, the followers of God are going to be innumerable. Innumerable. And it's this idea of like the Father's name written on their foreheads. God's name stamped on you. In the ancient world, a name was a declaration of who you were and your character. So sometimes, you know, we name kids things based upon a meaning of the name, and sometimes we just name kids things because it sounds cool. You know? I'm going to name my kid this because it sounds really, really good. In the ancient world, a name always meant something, which is why Attalus got called Philadelphos. There's a meaning to that. And this idea of God placing his name on you, it's this idea of God placing his character on you. This is who you are. Oftentimes we get mixed up, like, you know, we go to Revelation 13 and there's this idea of like the mark of the beast, 666, and we get caught up in this idea of like, what's the mark of the beast going to be, and da-da-da-da-da, and I would suggest to you that what we see here in the, specifically in the book of Revelation is you have God doing one thing, and when we look at like Revelation, I preached on Revelation 12 and 13 last year, is that we see that the dragon and the land beast and the sea beast, if you remember back to that, they're constantly trying to mimic God. God places his stamp on you. It's not a physical stamp. He's not going to come down and like place a tattoo on you. It's a stamp of the Spirit within you. And this idea of the mark of the beast, it's Satan mimicking what God does. And it's his mark upon people who've chosen the broad path and walked away from Jesus. And his mark is on them. Do you have the mark of Jesus on you? I want to invite the band to come forward. Do you have the mark of Jesus on you? Have you stayed faithful? Are you staying faithful? Are you following him? Are you obeying his word? Or is there a broad path that you have chosen? And that broad path has a mark. Just to clarify, this idea of marks isn't a permanent thing. Outside of Jesus Christ, we all bear that mark of the beast. And when we come into the kingdom of God and we choose that narrow path, Jesus places his mark on you. He removes any marks that you have. What has marked your life? What marks of destruction have been on your life? When you choose to follow Jesus, he removes those marks. they seem so permanent at times. The things that you've experienced, the things that you've done, the things that you've gone through in life, sometimes they feel very permanent. But Jesus, he washes us white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, our transgressions are removed from us. And we become temples, we become pillars in the temple of God. And he gives us a new name. He gives us his name. He places his mark on us. He places his character on us. So when we look through this, there's a few things I just want to reiterate that we see in this passage. Jesus is the true gatekeeper. We have gatekeepers within our society today, and they seem like they're incredibly powerful. They seem like they're incredibly strong. And Jesus comes to us and he says, it seems that way, and it seems like you're really, really weak. But I want you to know, I am the true gatekeeper. And my door is wide open for you. Small and weak is okay. Small and weak is okay. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Keep following me. Keep pushing through. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to sing a song about surrender. This idea of us surrendering everything to Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would be directed towards you. You are the one who is holy and true. You are the one who's holy and true. God, I pray that we would be a people that obeys your word and is faithful. And that door that you've opened up to us, that we would follow through.